Welcome to our seventh lesson in Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God in the flesh and what that means. And so essentially, short answer, it just means that Jesus was qualified to perform the atonement, that he was qualified to both die and take up his life again, that he had the power over death, and he had the power over hell. He had the power over sin, and he had the power over both deaths, the separation from God physically and spiritually, sin and death. And so essentially, that is the message of this lesson in a nutshell. And so in the lesson, it wants you to go through some of the narratives, the birth narratives. And so we get those right out of the New Testament account. And so if you go to Matthew 1, we read this. Verse 18. Now the birth of Christ, or the birth of Jesus Christ, was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And the reason why is obviously because, and we all know this story, Mary was promised to Joseph. They were not yet married as man and wife, and she's with child. And Joseph wants to put her away privily, meaning he doesn't want to cause her any shame. But he's certainly not going to marry her. And so verse 20, when he thought on this, he sees the angel. He has the visitation where he's told that this is an important person. He's told, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now when this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's a quotation from Isaiah 7. So Isaiah talks about this anciently, this message of a child being born, and Matthew's repackaging this to represent Jesus, that Jesus is God with us. And so he does. Joseph takes he takes Mary to him to wife, and the child is born, and the child will be called Jesus. The second chapter of Matthew gets into the birth narrative with the wise men and those things. The other narrative that the text or that the lesson references is Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, we get into the birth narrative of Jesus here, where it says that the sixth month, when the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And the angel tells Mary that she's to have Jesus. And so that is in the Luke narrative. Essentially, Mary's question is, how is this possible? In verse 34, I've never known a man. And the angel tells her that the Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing, or Joseph's going to change that in the Joseph Smith translation to that holy child, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And so those are the two accounts in the New Testament that kind of get into the birth narrative of Jesus. Remember, there's lots of lessons we can take out of these that are kind of side notes from the lesson. The main point of the lesson is that Jesus is God's only begotten Son in the flesh. But some of the many side lessons that we can kind of take out of the birth narrative stories have to do with obedience and faith and not understanding all things. Clearly, Mary and Joseph are swirling in culture, and there's all these rules, and there's, if you think about the prohibitions of a woman who's not married having a child and all the social implications there. And they just have faith, and they just go through this period of, even though people are going to say things, they just have faith in God and trust in him. And it gets worse as we go through the Matthew narrative, obviously with Herod and those kinds of things and his attack of the children. But right here, we have this mortal woman who is to have a child, and this child is going to be the Son of God. And how the process of how that works, you know, we don't know. The scriptures are not specific on that, other than Jesus is literally the Son of God, the Father, and the Son of Mary. I think the Book of Mormon really does a good job of helping to explain some of these nuances. If you look in King Benjamin's address in Mosiah 3 in verse 7, King Benjamin says, "He shall suffer temptation and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary. And he shall come to his own, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name. And even after all this, they shall consider him a man, and shall say that he has a devil, and shall scourge him, and shall crucify him. And he shall rise the third day from the dead." And so King Benjamin gets into the idea that Jesus, even though he is a God, the Father of heaven and earth, he will be considered as a man. And so he has dual natures here in the text of his speech. In other words, to others, he appears as he is a man, but yet to those with spiritual eyes to discern, they can see that he is a deity. And so there's a graphic in the slides, and I'm just taking this right out of the lesson manual, the idea that we come from a father and mother. We are both, our parents are both mortals. And the thing that distinguishes Jesus from us is that he has a mortal mother and he has a heavenly father. And that just brings about the question, okay, well then what? What does that mean? What are the implications? And probably the best verse of scripture that really helps me to understand this is the text in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we read that Jesus talks about his ability to die and his power or ability to live. So if you look in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." To me, essentially what he's saying is this, that he has inherited from his mother the ability to die, but he has inherited from his father the ability to live or to control the weather or to do all things that gods can do. And so Jesus has the traits of both immortality and mortality contained within him. And because of this, because he inherited this from his mother, the ability to die, he could perform the atonement. I think that is the main point of this lesson, is that he's both God and man. He's both gold and clay. He has the heavens in him, and he has the earth in him. We read from James E. Talmage, from Jesus the Christ, that he says, "That child to be born of Mary was begotten of Elohim." That is what we designate as the Father, by the way. Elohim. Elohim is a fancy way to say gods. El in Hebrew is God. When we put the im at the end of it, it makes it plural. But we take that word Elohim, which literally means gods, and we as a culture, as a church, we designate that name as Heavenly Father. So back to the quote. "That child to be born of Mary was begotten of Elohim, the eternal Father, not in violation of natural law, but in accordance with a higher manifestation thereof. In his nature would be combined the powers of godhood with the capacity and possibilities of mortality, and this through the ordinary operation of the fundamental law of heredity. Declared of God, demonstrated by science, and admitted by philosophy, that living beings shall propagate after their kind. The child Jesus was to inherit the physical, mental, and spiritual traits, tendencies, and powers that characterize his parents, one immortal and glorified God, the other human woman." And so that's James E. Talmage. He is essentially telling us this, that this was the essential characteristic of Jesus, that he had both of these abilities so that he could die. And so, simply put, I just have a slide right here that says traits from both parents were essential. And then I ask the question, I ask you, the student, why was it essential that Jesus have both types of parents? And I think it's pretty plain that he was born to die. Jesus Christ was born to perform the atonement. And he couldn't do it if he didn't have a mortal mother. That just simply could not have happened. Sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we talk about this idea of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to define what that means. And this is right from Robert E. Wells. He said, "The divine sonship of Jesus Christ is central to our understanding the entire plan of salvation. He is the first begotten Son of the Father in the premortal existence and the only begotten Son of the Father on the earth." God, the Eternal Father, is the literal parent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of his other spirit children. The divine sonship refers to the designation of Jesus as the only begotten Son in the flesh. This title signifies that Jesus' mortal body, or his physical body, was the offspring of a mortal mother and of an immortal Eternal Father, which verity is crucial to the atonement. A supreme act that could not have been accomplished by an ordinary man. Christ had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it again, kind of quoting John 10, which we've read. Because he inherited immortality from his heavenly Father. From Mary, his mother, Christ inherited mortality, or the power to die. This infinite atonement of Christ and Christ's divine sonship go together hand in hand to form the single most important doctrine of all Christianity. That's Robert E. Wells, from a talk given in 1995, Our Message to the World. Now, while I don't know if that's the most important doctrine of all Christianity, it is important for us to know who he is. And that's kind of the question that Abinadi asks. Abinadi is talking to the priest of Noah, and then he asks this interesting question. I think sometimes we read it and we just kind of read over it and we don't really know what he's saying. And so we kind of go to the next verse, we just kind of keep reading. But notice what he says. This is Mosiah 15, and notice in Mosiah 15 that Abinadi asks a question, and so he talks a lot about how Jesus is the Father and the Son in this chapter of Mosiah 15, and this is kind of fun, a little play on words, but Abinadi's name is essentially three Hebrew words kind of crashed together. You've got Ab, Ben, and Nadi. You've got Ab, which is Father, Ben, which is Son, and Navi, or Nadi, which can be messenger. So Abinadi is essentially the messenger of the Father and the Son. And his message here is how Jesus is the Father and the Son. And he kind of breaks this stuff down. Now, we're not going to break down theologically all the things that are happening in Mosiah 15 and what it means. I think typically sometimes we read it and we think that what Abinadi is saying is that Jesus is the Father and the Son because the Father and the Son are one in Jesus and those types of things. But what Abinadi is breaking down, he's distinguishing the characteristics of Christ, his physical and his spiritual body, that his spiritual body, his spirit, is the Father and his physical is the Son. That's the short version. We're not going to go too deep into this, but I do want you to notice the question that he asks in Mosiah 15, verse 10. He says, "And now I say unto you, who shall declare his generation?" Now, that word right there, generation, is really important. It has lots of different meanings, and we don't have the original plate text. But typically, what it means in the ancient world is the becoming. That is a Greek word. Now, the Book of Mormon wasn't written in Greek, but anciently, that the Greek word was how something became or how it started. That's where we get the word Genesis, like the beginnings of something. And so notice this question, who shall declare his generation? Behold, I say unto you that when his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And now what say ye, who shall be his seed? So there's kind of a couple questions that he's pulling out of this, and they both involve becoming and seed. And essentially, this is my packaging of verse 10. I think what he's asking in the first part of the question is, who is going to declare how Jesus is what he is? And I think the answer to that question is, well, we are. And all we need to declare is that he's the Son of God. We don't need to get into details specifically on the how, but we do need to declare boldly and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the question, who's going to declare this? I mean, today we have the missionaries. We have every member of the church. You guys are declaring Jesus as the Son of God in your testimonies, when you take the sacrament, when you covenant to follow him. But then notice what he says next. He says, when his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. And I like to read that as when Jesus offered up his soul, he saw us. He saw the sons and daughters of God, that they were covenant saints and that they loved him. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was on the cross, he saw us. And Elder Holland even talked about this, where he said, Jesus saw your successes and he saw your failures. And he saw you, each and every one of you, individually. And the reason why is because we declare his generation. We declare that he is a son of God. And then Abinadi goes on and he says, well, who are his seed? He says in verse 11, whoever's heard the words of the prophets, whoever's hearkened to their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people, or whoever's looked forward to the day for a remission of their sins. Abinadi says, that's who his seed are. and they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. That's Mosiah 15:11. And these are they whose sins he has borne. These are they for whom he has died to redeem them from their transgressions, and now are they not his seed. And so that is essentially a simple way to read what Abinadi is saying about who Jesus is and what our role is, that we're to declare who he is. And as we declare it and we make his name known, he sees us and he will make us known to the Father. Since we've got a little bit more time in this podcast, I do want to talk a little bit about Mary, and I want to talk a little bit about Heavenly Mother and what some of this stuff, how it connects to the birth of Christ. And so really, the first thing we need to do is we need to take a good look at 1 Nephi chapter 11. So go to 1 Nephi 11 and notice what happens. This is the narrative of Nephi trying to understand the tree of life that his father had seen. And so in verse 9, it came to pass that after I had seen the tree, I said to the Spirit, I behold, thou hast shown unto me the tree which is most precious above all. And he said, what do you desire? And he says, I want to know the interpretation. Show me the interpretation of the tree. So the first thing that the angel shows him is this woman. Verse 12, it came to pass that he said, look, and I looked as if to look upon him, and I saw him not, for he had gone forth out of my presence. And it came to pass that I looked, and behold, the great city of Jerusalem and other cities, and I beheld the city of Nazareth. And in the city of Nazareth, I beheld a virgin, and she was exceedingly fair and white. So what the angel shows him when he wants to understand the meaning of the tree is he sees the virgin, Ha'alma, this woman. She's fair and white. Verse 15, she's beautiful and fair above all other virgins. And then the angel says, do you understand the condescension of God? Verse 16, the condescension to go down. And he says, I don't know what that is. Verse 17. And then he says, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh. So essentially, and the tree can mean many, many things. But essentially right here, when he wants to know the meaning of the tree, Nephi is shown Mary. Now, anciently, before the Deuteronomistic reformers reformed the religion of Israel, right around the middle of the 7th century BC, about 50 years before the Book of Mormon picks up, there was a belief that God the Father, or their God, had a wife, and her name was, she had many names, but one of them was Asherah, and she was typified as a tree. The symbol of her was a tree. And there was a tree in the Holy of Holies, next to the throne, next to the Ark of the Covenant. And it's during this time of the Josiah's, of the reforms of Josiah, it was during this time period when they pulled the tree out of the Holy of Holies and they put it in the holy place. And they kind of, and it's complicated because we're reading the Old Testament and it's a minority report. It's been edited, and it's been edited by the people that won these battles. But essentially what happened was Asherah and the belief in her was taken out. And there, one way to read this text of 1 Nephi 11 is that Nephi understood these symbols. He understood the tree, and he was at least aware of some of these ideas. And he sees this tree and he wants to understand the interpretation. And the first thing the angel shows Nephi is Mary. Now, I'm not saying that Mary is Heavenly Mother, but she's a perfect type for Heavenly Mother in the sense that she's pure and she's holy. She's fair. She's, in the text, it talks about her being fair and beautiful above all her virgins, or fair and white. That's not necessarily a pigmentation designation, but white represents purity. And so in that sense, she represents the vessel that will hold the Son of God. Now, in the slides, I give you a bunch of different books that you can read if you're interested in understanding some of the politics of ancient Israel and how this was changed. A great book is William Deaver's Did God Have a Wife? Another one is Raphael Patai wrote a book called The Hebrew Goddess. If you want to read a short paper on this, I would read Daniel Peterson's article. He's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he wrote a short article called Nephi and His Asherah in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies. And his contention, and I agree with his scholarship and his assessment, his contention is that this is veiled references to Heavenly Mother and to Mary, and trying to teach how Nephi would have understood Heavenly Father and his wife and Jesus and some of these complex issues that really even today we're just now trying to understand. And so in one sense, the tree does represent Mary. In another sense, it does represent Heavenly Mother. And they're not the same person, but they're types. And if you think about Christmas, just think about what happens during that time period. You put a tree in your house and you put presents around the tree. And this is really old. This is really old culturally. But the present could in many ways represent God's gift to us, that Jesus is the greatest gift. And yet we sit around the tree and we accept Christ. And think about that. The tree in many ways could represent God, and it could represent Mary, and it could represent Heavenly Mother, and it could be all these things. It's a multivalent symbol. And so these are some of the things that Dr. Peterson at BYU was trying to illustrate in his paper, Nephi and His Asherah, and I really like it. And there's a lot more. This would be easier to do in a live setting, but just know that this stuff's out there. And so that idea is just really good. And it also teaches the condescension of God. Think of it. It can mean many things, but in one sense, it's God the Son, Jehovah or Yahweh. He leaves His heavenly home and all that that represents to come down to this earth to inherit a mortal tabernacle. In another sense, the condescension of God could represent Heavenly Father coming down to earth and putting His Son on earth. And so there's a lot of ways to look at this. The tree in the narrative of 1 Nephi 8 is manifest to the Jews in lots of different ways. And so if you take a really close reading of 1 Nephi 11, and especially if you read 1 Nephi 8, if you read carefully in 1 Nephi 8, when they come to get the fruit, notice what they do. Notice 1 Nephi 8 verse 30. Nephi writes, "To be short in writing, behold, he saw other multitudes pressing for it, and they came and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, and they did press their way forward, continually holding fast to the rod of iron, until they came forth and fell down and partook of the fruit of the tree." They fall down at the foot of the tree. And then go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Nephi says this about the tree. He sees the virgin, he sees the child in verse 20, and the angel said, "Behold," verse 21, "behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father. Now do you know the meaning of the tree?" And he said, "Yes, it is the love of God." Now think about that for a minute. That can mean so many things, but notice what Nephi says. "It is the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men, wherefore it is the most desirable above all things. And he spake unto me again, saying, yea, and the most joyous to the soul. And after he had said these words, he said to me, look, and I looked, and I beheld the Son of God going forth among the children of men, and I saw many fall down at his feet and worship him." To me, I cannot take away this connection that verse 24 of 1 Nephi 11 directly connects to 1 Nephi 8 verse 30, that just like they do in 1 Nephi 8 30, they fall down and partake of the fruit of the tree. In 1 Nephi 11, 24, many fall down at his feet and worship him. In other words, the tree is a perfect symbol for Christ and for his offering for us. But then I look at it again and I say, okay, what about this? In 1 Nephi 11, 21, he says, "Do you know the meaning of the tree?" And Nephi says, "I do. It's the love of God." Now think about Asherah and the Old Testament version of this tree, which represents God's wife. Is God's wife not the love of God? That's another reading of the text. And then at the end of verse 22, it says, "And it is the most desirable above all things." The mother could represent coming home, coming back to Heavenly Father. It could also represent that union, that marital bond between the father and the mother, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. The most desirable thing is that He desires us to have that love, to have that covenant love between a man and a woman, to be sealed forever. So I can't help but read this chapter, both these chapters, 1 Nephi 8, 1 Nephi 11, especially understanding historically how this understanding of Heavenly Mother was taken away politically. It's, if you were to go to Israel and you were to go on archaeological digs, you would find tons of evidence that the people in the 7th century believed in this deity, this mother God, and it became unpopular and it was removed. And so Nephi is swimming in this culture and he's trying to communicate some of these ideas. My take on 1 Nephi 8 and 11 is that it's veiled because the 19th century saints who received the Book of Mormon, I don't know if they would have handled some of these ideas about a Heavenly Mother. That's not really revealed to the saints until Nauvoo. And so some of the greatest truths of the Book of Mormon and the scriptures are veiled, but overall, however you view it, a simple reading of the text is simply that, yeah, Jesus is the tree. They fall down and worship him. Or the tree is the love of God. But I really like these other views, that the tree could also represent the Divine Mother, that Mary's a symbol for this, and Mary brought us Jesus, who is this great gift, and through his mother, he inherited the ability to die, and through his father, he inherited the ability to live forever. And through him, we can become like him. And so that's my testimony, that overall, Jesus is awesome, and he has both natures, and he has the power to save. And with that, we thank you for listening.